Whenever I talk about spiritual growth, athletic parallels seem the easiest way to introduce the sermon. Because we know, all of us, that you don't become a successful athlete without hard work, and those analogies work pretty well. However, today I want to introduce this topic by talking about marriage. A Christian marriage is hard work. Now, maybe you're one of those spouses that immediately thinks, you know, our marriage hasn't been hard work. Maybe you'd even say that it's been easy. And that, man, good for you. You're the exception, though. I can think of some reasons why you might be the exception. Maybe you've not been married very long, and you're still riding that honeymoon wave. Hey, I say enjoy that as long as it lasts, okay? That's great. Or maybe you've settled into some patterns that aren't God-honoring, but they seem to work for you. Well, then your marriage is easy because you're doing it your own way. Or maybe your marriage seems easy because your spouse is working hard and you're enjoying the benefits of that work. So it seems easy to you because it is easy. Your spouse is enduring you. That's the hard part. Or maybe God in His grace has made your marriage easier than most, in which case, praise God for His blessing on your life. Most of us, however, are not in that final category. Marriage is hard work. Some Christians get tired of the hard work and settle into lives of complacency. As long as the wheels aren't completely falling off their marriage, they endure. They do barely enough to stay married, to get by. Their marriage is not really a source of joy, but they can live with the level of disappointment. It's too much work to make it what it should be. But many Christian couples put the work in so that their marriage is a good reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. And as a bonus, they actually enjoy it. It's worth it, but it's not easy. Forgiving, confronting, showing mercy and grace, those are not for the weak. Working on your own sin and not pointing a finger of blame, that's hard to do. And adding children to the mix doesn't make it any easier, in spite of what people think. But those couples that want to glorify God will put the work in. If they don't know what to do, they will humble, yes, they will actually humble themselves and get help, because help is available. The way we approach marriage is like how we approach the Christian life. Like in marriage, you have some Christians that are complacent. They don't want to move forward. They've put off swearing or getting drunk or stealing, and they think that's enough. It's good enough to get by. Or they pride themselves that they aren't like other Christians and they have their own list of righteousness that they conveniently meet and others around them don't. That's the benefit of making your own list. You'll always be able to keep it while looking down at others that don't. And of course, your list and my list, they're not Sermon on the Mount righteousness, which means that we are actually self-righteous. But there are many Christians that genuinely want to know Christ. They hate their sin, and they see more of it all the time. They rejoice in any faltering step of progress they take by God's grace. They put the work in, and they find that Jesus is more satisfying than they ever could have believed. Spiritual growth demands your effort. We've reached the end of 2 Peter. Today we'll cover the remaining 5 verses of this wonderful little book, and I hope you've been here enough to catch the big themes of 2 Peter. And if so, the final few verses will sound familiar as the Apostle Peter sums up what he's been telling these churches of Asia Minor. What does it look like to grow in Christ? There are probably lots of ways that we could answer that. I hope at least that you would want to answer it because you're committed to growing in your Christian life. In light of Christ's imminent return and the false teachers that were plaguing these churches, 2 Peter 3:14 through 18 gives us several mandates for growth. The first mandate for growth is be spotless and blameless in Christ. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, you might notice immediately that this sounds a lot like verse 11, just three verses before it. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What we see in both is that anticipating something has consequences for their behavior. What is the purpose of studying eschatology for Peter? It's not for setting dates for future events. It's a motivation to live godly lives. We've said this before, but Peter says it again. Prophecies about the future aren't for answering Bible trivia. They're for motivating godly living. In this case, they and we are waiting for the new heavens and earth. How should we then live? We should be diligent. It's a command that could be interpreted as do your best. Put the maximum effort into living spotless and blameless lives. The way we should live requires effort by us. We've seen this so many times before. Too many believers aren't that interested in spiritual growth, but God is. He wants you to put effort into your growth. It's a command here, as it is so many other places in Scripture. Some Christians think that growth is optional, that the really dedicated Christians, you know, that upper tier of Christianity, they pursue Christian growth. But us normal folks, we're okay if we don't grow. But that's not so. It's disobedience if you don't grow. Verse 14 says we need to be found spotless and blameless before God. To be found means by God. It's talking about God's position as a judge and therefore his ability to evaluate our deeds. This is language referring to appearing before God someday. How do you want to be found by God? As a believer that was diligent about growth, or as a slacker? Spotless and blameless is, of course, being holy. Do your best to be holy. It's basically moral uprightness. This is in contrast with the false teachers who, chapter 2, verse 13, told us they were spots and blemishes. We're supposed to be unspotted and unblemished. Or it's like being like Christ, who, according to 1 Peter, was a lamb without defect or blemish. You and I need to be spotless and blameless in Christ. And I say in Christ because of that phrase, in peace. What does that mean in verse 14? I believe it means being at peace with God. And we are only reconciled with God through Christ. Or as the New Testament authors often say, in Christ. So the first mandate for growth is to be spotless and blameless in Christ. It needs to matter to you whether you are growing in holiness or not. It literally needs to matter. In other words, if you are sitting back thinking you're holy enough, you're not understanding what this passage is saying. Do your best. Put maximum effort into being spotless and blameless in Christ. There's a second mandate for growth, and that is being conscious of God's mercy. This is at the start of verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, this is another command from Scripture. It's telling us to regard the patience of our Lord, have the opinion of the patience of our Lord as salvation. So what does that mean? Well, here's what's going on. God's patience has meant that many, many people around the world have gotten saved. The gospel started in Israel and over the years went throughout the Roman Empire. Since then, it's gone to people in South America, Australia, Asia, Southern Africa. It's come to the Americas. None of that would have been possible if God had not been patient. That's what the author is getting at here. If Jesus had returned 40 years ago, many of us would not be saved. Some of you because you weren't even born yet, and others because you trusted Christ more recently than 40 years ago. But if we make it 100 years ago that Christ came, none of us here today would be saved. God's patience has meant salvation for us and for many others around the world. So what does he say? He says here, consider God's patience and its relation to your salvation. That's why I say be conscious of God's mercy. It's his mercy that led to your salvation. He delayed Christ's coming from our perspective so that you could get saved. And if you're not in Christ today, then you should not presume on God's patience. You should see his present patience as an opportunity to repent and be saved. Be conscious of God's mercy. Think and meditate on his mercy, and then praise God for his mercy. Most of us can identify the day that we say, this is when I trusted Christ. So what if Christ had come the day before? You would be lost without him. That's where you and I would be. And the only reason, the only explanation for your salvation is God's patience. So be conscious of that. A growing Christian looks at the gospel, the time he trusted Christ, and says, thank you, Father, that you delayed your coming so I could come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a third mandate for growth, and that is this. Be careful of twisted interpretations of God's word. As also our beloved brother Paul, this is continuing verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And we talk about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul all the time, so you may not think how strange it is for one to mention the other in his epistle. Paul mentioned Peter in Galatians, and Peter mentions Paul here, and it's unusual. Paul was a brother, we're told, a co-worker in ministry. Beloved here means a co-worker that Peter has affection for. So why mention Paul? I mean, it's unusual. Why do it here? It's likely that the false teachers were using Paul's letters to support their false teaching. Now, obviously, they were distorting Paul's message. So Peter here mounts a defense of his brother in Christ, Paul. He says that God gave Paul the wisdom to write what he wrote. Given here is a divine passive. It's how linguists in Greek refer to this particular construction, which means that it's indicating that God was the one who gave Paul the wisdom. In other words, Paul wrote under divine inspiration. It wasn't his gifts. It was God's grace that allowed him to write. Therefore, what Paul wrote would agree with the rest of Scripture because it was under inspiration. And that's partly what verse 16 says. In all Paul's epistles, he talked about moral living in light of Christ's return, talked about these things. That's what these things means. In all his letters, means that Peter and probably his audience were aware of more than just one of Paul's letters. Apparently, very early, Paul's letters circulated to other churches than just the ones they were addressed to. This doesn't mean all the epistles that Paul wrote. It just means in all the epistles of Paul that Peter was aware of. And just because there are some things that are hard to understand in Paul's epistles doesn't mean the false teachers, nor you, nor me, get a pass when we twist God's word to make it mean what we want it to mean. Ignorance leads to twisting God's word. Ignorance here means lacking instruction in the faith. The false teachers never took the time to understand Christian teaching correctly. This doesn't mean ignorance when used here is not someone stupid, but someone just uninstructed. They just don't know. So you might not be responsible for your ignorance, but you are for your instability. How else can these people face destruction for twisting the scriptures? Peter actually says something very theologically significant here that we need to take a moment to understand. Verse 16 says the false teachers twist Paul's epistles like they do the other scriptures. The other scriptures, do you get that? He's saying that what Paul wrote is equivalent to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we take that for granted, but this is early in the history of the church. Peter wrote his second epistle probably between 65 and 68 A.D. Now, there really isn't any wiggle room here as to what Peter meant. He used what we call the definite article with scriptures. In English, that's the word the, as opposed to the words a or an. And use of the definite article refers to something specific. For example, there's lots of men here today that are dads. I could point to any one of you and say, you are a father. But if I say someone is the father, in context, we say, well, that refers to God, right? So when Peter says they twist Paul's epistles like they do the other scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that they had. Now, that's one line of evidence here that makes this very significant. The second, it confirms what we understand Peter to be saying, is the phrase the rest of. This means the rest of the whole. In other words, Paul's epistles are part of the whole, and the rest of the scriptures are the rest of the whole. Together, they make up scripture. Peter regarded Paul's writings as scripture and therefore authoritative for the church, which means, the point he's making, they shouldn't be misinterpreted for your own agenda. These false teachers misinterpreted it to support their own misguided views. They twisted something so that a false meaning resulted. They turned the true into the false. In this case, it says it was twisted to their own destruction. That's serious. The twisting imperiled their salvation. We've talked about this. It doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. It just means that they were never actually saved. But it also means that they are morally culpable for the twisting. This wasn't just because the passages are difficult to understand, but because they purposely distorted Paul's teaching. And what we see here is that twisted teaching and twisted practice go hand in hand. What does growth look like? Well, be careful of twisted interpretations of God's word. The Bible is not your club to beat people with. It's not supposed to vindicate your opinions or, worse, vindicate your sin. Don't believe some wild interpretation just because you want to justify your behavior. Don't accept an interpretation of the Bible just because it's already what you want to believe. A growing believer is teachable. He doesn't search the scriptures for more ammunition. He searches the scriptures, allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate his understanding. There's a fourth mandate for growth, and that is be on guard for deception or face destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, these last two verses are a summary of this entire letter. Verse 17 tells them to be on guard for the errors of the wicked, the false teachers, which we've talked about ad infinitum. We've talked about them a lot in this book. It's as if he's saying, now that you are aware of the dangers of false theology and the dangers of the bad morality taught by these guys, you be alert to it. Otherwise, you're likely to be carried away with their errors. The command here is to be on guard against error, be on guard against the error of the false teachers. And it's easy for us to get carried away. Error here is the situation of those outside of Christ, the false teachers and their disciples. The New King James says they are the wicked. It's a word that means lawless. These people are not in Christ. They're not saved. Peter says, you know better. Don't follow them. And again, the warning is severe, like so many of Peter's warnings. Being carried away is equivalent to being swept away. Their theology and behavior might attract your flesh, so don't get swept away by them. Now, I hope that we're not enticed by the same errors of the false teachers in the first century. Their errors were a denial of Christ's second coming, and then they had corresponding sexual immorality that went along with that. But I do know an error that has swept away a lot of so-called believers in our day. Distorting the gospel so it becomes a way to get rich and stay healthy is a very popular way to twist the gospel. There's an entire cable network dedicated to that. Lots of religious people get swept away by it. And if I'm right that this is our modern error that is equivalent to what Peter was fighting in the first century, then we need to look at the result. Peter says, if you get carried away with the error of wicked people, then you fall from your own steadfastness. That means that you fall from your place of stability, Falling, like elsewhere in this book, means apostasy, that you embrace this error and become apostate. Now, hopefully, nobody in this church would embrace the health and wealth error. But we might embrace a minor version of it, where what we really expect is, because of our faithfulness, because of our giving, because of our attendance, that God will make our life go well. Now we wouldn't say that he has to give us money or that we necessarily have to be healthy, but we would expect that he would take care of our bills and that he would take care of our children and that we wouldn't have suffering. That is a weakened version of the same error that plagues the church. Being deceived here by false doctrine leads to your destruction. As one commentator said, we maintain our position by heeding warnings, not by ignoring them. And the warning is to be on your guard for seductive but false theology that would lead you away from Christ. And the growing Christian is alert to both distorted doctrine and the inevitable destruction that is its result. Peter started this verse by saying, you know beforehand. You know this. You know this. You've been warned. So heed the warning. Better people than you and me have fallen. They've not persevered in the faith. Don't become another casualty. Don't be a person that likes religion but not Jesus. There's a fifth and final mandate for growth, and that is this: be increasing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. It took us long enough to get to this verse, right? I mean, I don't mean that it's the last verse in 2 Peter, but that has been the source of our 2019 annual theme. So here we are in November, finally looking at it. Took us long enough. It is a fitting conclusion to the book. It comes back to the theme of grace and the knowledge of Christ with which he opened this epistle. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 2, you read this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's really actually, verse 18 is actually a reminder of themes in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This verse is like a closing bracket on this epistle. It continues the summary of the entire letter that was started in verse 17. So what's the best antidote against apostasy? What is the best way to guard yourself against falling away from Christ? What's the best way to make sure that you actually are in Christ? The answer is a growing Christian life. You see, growth is not optional. It's not age limited as if it's just for young believers. Growth is the command in verse 18. That is the command: grow. It's not optional. Standing still leads to a greater tendency to fall. It's a command for all of us, lest at the end we find out that we were never actually in the faith. Complacency kills. I'm not the only pastor that sometimes wonders about the genuine salvation of longtime members of a church. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular here this morning, but I've been in several churches in my life where some elderly members had the philosophy that spiritual growth is for the young, that they'd reached the stage in their Christian lives where they just need to coast while awaiting their death or Christ's coming. But Jesus doesn't know a non-growing Christian. The Bible doesn't know one. To claim to be in Christ but to also be done with spiritual growth is not in Scripture. The person in Christ is actually growing, and they are growing in grace. Grace is the favor that Jesus gives. It's the foundation of our lives in Christ. We started by grace. We continue in grace. We need to be strengthened by God's grace every day. So growth in grace is a daily dependence upon, it's a pleading with God for his undeserved help. It means we grow in our consciousness of sin and rest more completely in his forgiveness of our sins. It means we grow in our appreciation of the gospel and praise him for it more and more. We grow in grace. Are you more conscious of your need of God's grace today than you were last year? And we grow in the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge is that deepening knowledge of Christ that should characterize us until Jesus returns or our lives end. And since Jesus is the focus of the gospel, those that are in Christ want to know Christ more and more. So, do you see the beauty of Jesus more than you did last year? We spent weeks on the doctrine of salvation on Sunday nights for essentially this very reason. We're not done with it. We're going to come back to it. But is Jesus more amazing to you than he was last year? Growing deeper is our theme. I hope it's not just been words to you, but you actually have grown deeper in your knowledge of Christ. My great fear as your pastor is that I won't see some of you in heaven. Every pastor has that fear. Even in a conservative, theologically driven, gospel-centered church like ours, there will be some, maybe just a very few, that are religious but not in Christ. And I hate the thought of that. If growth is unimportant to you, if Jesus is boring to you, maybe you're not in the family after all. And our epistle ends with this wonderful doxology that teaches us that Jesus is the focus both now and until eternity. A doxology addressed to Christ is more rare in Scripture. There are only two others. Most are addressed to God the Father. But this makes sense for Peter in light of how he began the book. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the next step for you and me? Well, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? I mean, you need to find at least one way that you put some effort into your spiritual growth. I mean, it could be almost anything. Add one of our services to your regular schedule. Come to the ABF time when you haven't been before. Get up and spend time with God. Read a Christian book on a topic you need. Memorize a passage of Scripture. Those are all spiritual disciplines, and any one of those would be an excellent way of putting effort into your growth. But more probably, it means getting very specific in the sin that you are putting off in your life. You got problems with your tongue? In what specific way are you going to attack that sin? Are you discontent and covetous? What specific steps will you take to work at putting off sin and putting on righteousness? Look at the sin that easily besets you. Now, if you don't know what that is, just ask your family. They know, and they will be happy to tell you. What are you going to do to address it? Put effort into your spiritual growth. Don't raise your hand, but does anyone remember our very first annual theme in 2010? It's one of my favorites, actually. It was real life, real growth. Do you remember 2011's theme? It was taking the next step. Now, I mention those because both those themes were chosen to set the course of the ministry. I wanted you to be reminded over and over that God wants you to grow, that complacent Christianity is not acceptable. It's not 2010 anymore, but it's not any more acceptable to be coasting than it was then. So maybe our annual themes from years gone by don't convince you. Here's our church's mission statement. The mission of Chisago Lakes Baptist Church is to magnify God by pursuing intentional spiritual growth, encouraging Christ-centered lives, and cultivating redemptive relationships. Pursuing intentional spiritual growth. Are you pursuing that? This theme actually shows up in our church covenant. Let me read you a paragraph. We will seek, by God's grace, to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldliness. And because our God is holy and he demands the same of us, we will pursue holiness in thought and behavior and turn from any remnants of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that the Holy Spirit may expose in our lives. Denying ungodliness and pursuing holiness require effort. Will you put in the effort? You know, the Holy Spirit never leaves us on our own. If you are willing to work, the Holy Spirit will enable that work to lead to your growth. It is grace-powered work. So don't be content with where you're at. That's deadly to spiritual growth. And in some cases, it's deadly to spiritual life. That's the warning of verse 18. The cure for apostasy is not standing still in your spiritual life. It's moving forward. So let's move forward together. Let's make this ministry a place where spiritual growth is expected, where it's the norm. Let's grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to whom all the glory now and forever belongs.